Romans 13. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 10. This is God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please bless your people this morning. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that you would help us to see wonderful things from your law. We pray, God, that we would be convinced of the truthfulness of this word, of its necessity, Lord, of its goodness. Help us to trust you as we see these things. Lord, we pray that your Son Jesus would be with us, working in us his good will and purposes. We pray that he would wield the sword of the Spirit. Now, your word. And so, Father, we thank you. I ask that you would please help and bless me as I preach. Give me wisdom and care in what I say. And may it all be to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series on how to live like a Christian in a world that's on fire. If you're visiting with us, our normal practice is to go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. We just finished up a few years in John's Gospel, however, and so this summer we're taking a look at individual texts to try and help us better understand how we ought to live. In this month, we're specifically looking at texts directly addressing issues of sexual immorality or related issues. This morning, we're going to look at what God's Word says about love. We're going to do that because some of the most pernicious, potent, most frequent lies in our culture today are concerning love. The Christian ethic of love is one of Christianity's most distinct features, and it's one of its most beloved features, even amongst unbelievers. I remember having a conversation with a friend who was an atheist when I was an undergrad, and he said, despite having left the faith, he said, I still love what Jesus and the New Testament teaches about love. Not only is this a cherished doctrine, it's a vitally important doctrine. This is like having a precious gem be one of the foundation blocks for your house, okay? Not only is it lovely and wonderful and extremely valuable, but you absolutely need it in its place. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are taking turns trying to stump Jesus with questions. And that goes about as well as you would imagine it goes, trying to stump Jesus, God in human flesh. The Pharisees ask about paying taxes, and Jesus' answer astounds them, and they leave. The Sadducees come and ask questions about the resurrection, and again, Jesus answers, and there's astonishment and silence. And then one of the Pharisees comes back and asks Jesus what the greatest commandment in the law was. Okay, Jesus, of all the laws in the Old Testament scriptures, which is the most important one? And if you've read the Old Testament, specifically Exodus through Deuteronomy, then you know there are a lot of laws. Just the kind of traditional Jewish account going back to the 3rd century is that there are 613 of them. I don't know how accurate exactly that is. Probably depends on how you count them. But that's a lot. What does Jesus say? How does he answer? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." These are the greatest commandments. Boil all of God's law down, all of the commandments of the scriptures down, and what you have is love God and love your neighbor. That means that love is absolutely essential ground for the Christian. And it is ground that we cannot concede even an inch of to the lies of the world. We have to be absolutely firm and resolute on what love is. Also, we should expect then for Satan to attack at this particular point. If it is that essential, if so much hangs on this one idea, of course, this is where much assault, much attack is going to be leveled. And so we want to be mature. We don't want to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And so in order to be matured and built up in our Lord, we're going to look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. We're going to take a look at the text first, and then we're going to apply three principles in particular. So we're back in Romans. We looked at this last week, and we saw the theme text last week for the entire letter in verses 16 through 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That's the point of the entire letter. Now, you can break up Paul's letter here into roughly two sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 11, and that's where Paul unpacks the gospel. Here it is, here's the message of the gospel, and he does some application in those first 11 chapters, but primarily wrapping his arms, the Roman Christian's arms, around what the gospel is. And then in chapters 12 through 16 is the second half of the book, and this is essentially how to live in light of the gospel. What does it look like, boots on the ground, to be a Christian, having been transformed by the power of Jesus? And so Paul is, we read, he's just given instructions for the believer's attitude towards governing authorities. Many will read that section just before in Romans 13, and they'll point out, you know, this was during Nero, his rule as emperor, and he was one of the most horrible emperors to persecute the Christian church, many atrocities committed. And so they'll say, see, Paul says even, you know, you need to submit even under such a tyrannical leader as that. But I would hasten to add that this is probably written in that period prior to Nero going off the deep end, prior to him doing all these atrocious things, when there was still the thought that he might be friendly to Christians. So we need to be careful to read in context and not be superficial in our reading of Scripture. But Paul goes from this context of saying that you need to pay what's owed. You shouldn't be delinquent in your debts. You know, pay your taxes, revenue, respect, honor, pay what you owe. And then he says in verse 8, look there, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." When Paul says, "Owe no one anything," he isn't prohibiting debt. What he's prohibiting is delinquency on debts. Okay? He's not saying you can't have a mortgage. He's not saying you can't have a loan on your new vehicle. What he's saying is that you need to pay on time. But there is one debt that you'll never finish paying. Okay? Perhaps you've had college debt, and you remember what it felt like to finally pay that off, like to have that burden off your back, or to finally pay off your mortgage and the wonderful feeling that was there. There is a debt that you will never be clear of, but thankfully, it's not a debt like that. It is the debt of love. There will be no point for the Christian when they can ever say, you know, I think I loved my brothers or sisters enough. I think I don't have to do that anymore. Or I loved my neighbor enough. You know, that was good enough. I'm gonna be done now. I'm gonna retire from loving. You can't do that. Okay? And why is that? Because Paul says at the end of verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? It is the very nature of loving that prohibits us from being able to say that we've finally paid that debt. And then he explains in verse 9. Look there. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is he doing? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. You can find these in Exodus 20 as well as Deuteronomy 5. Going all the way back to Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries, theologians have discussed what they call the two tables of the law. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are the first table of the law, and they're all focused on God. Okay, that's who the first table is focused on. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on. The second six are considered the second table of the law, and all of these have to do with how you treat your neighbor. So Paul here quotes all but two of them. In verse 9, he leaves out only the command to honor father and mother and the command against lying. But then he covers his bases because he says, and any other commandment in verse 9. So it's not like he forgot. He knows they're there. It's not like you don't have to do those two. No, any other commandment having to do with your treatment of another person, in other words, is this fulfilling of the law. And so there are these two tables, as theologians have understood, two divisions in the Ten Commandments. And then when you think back again about what Jesus said in Matthew 22, about how they can all be summed up in these two commands of loving God and loving neighbor, it makes sense. So there are these two buckets that all the commands of Scripture can fall into. There's the loving God bucket, and then there's the loving your neighbor bucket. And what Paul says at the end of verse 9, he says, these and any other command having to do with the treatment of another person, the treatment of your neighbor, he says, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, then in verse 10, Paul summarizes and he fills out what he just said. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So this is amazingly important. It's wonderfully clear, but it is so, so important. This is the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired definition of love. It is the fulfilling of the law. However God tells you in his word to treat another person, that's how you love them. So we're going to look at three truths from this text, as well as other scriptures having to do with love, and we are going to apply them to our current cultural situation so that we can love properly. Okay? And bring God glory as we do that. Essentially, we're going to answer three questions. The first question, if you're taking notes, is who gets to define love? Who gets to define love? The second question is, who am I supposed to love? Who am I supposed to love? And the third question is, what does love actually look like? Or you could ask it this way, what is the nature of true love? So first, who gets to define love? It's been pointed out that much of our cultural wars come down to a battle over the dictionary. I've mentioned G.K. Chesterton's essay on evil euphemisms before. He says, quote, when somebody wishes to wage a social war against what all normal people have regarded as social decency, the very first thing he does is to find some artificial term that shall sound relatively decent. Okay? It is a war raged on what decent people have understood, or regular people have understood, as being decent. That was true when he wrote the essay back in 1932. And it's still true today. we have a plethora of new definitions for all sorts of things. And they're cropping up all over the place. Unborn children aren't people, they're fetuses, is what our culture would say. Even though fetus is just a Latin word for young one. Doesn't refer to anything distinct in kind, it's literally just the young unborn version of that carrier of that being. And along with that, we call the murder of unborn children a woman's reproductive rights. Right, we're changing definitions, we're using euphemisms. When we mutilate or chemically castrate, we call it gender-affirming care. So even racism, we have new definitions that we did not used to have. It is a battle for the dictionary, and it's a wolf in sheep's clothing tactic. What better way for Satan to work? He is the father of lies, John 8:44, and he disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. So why not cloak evil in the language of virtue? And that's exactly what we have happening. We have evil cloaked in the language of virtue. Because of this, one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is who is actually in charge of the dictionary. Who gets to define what love is? Who gets to say what's right or wrong? And consider our text. The definition from Paul is that love is the fulfilling of the law. Whose law? It's God's. And so who gets to define what love is? God does. Remember what the giving of the law was like in Exodus 19 and 20. The vast host of Israel, millions of people are all assembled at Mount Sinai. Everyone has to consecrate themselves. They all have to wash their clothes beforehand. No one could touch the mountain or else they would have to be put to death. And then on the third day, there's thunder and lightning and thick clouds. There's a trumpet blast that shakes the whole nation. Everyone takes their stand. And then Moses writes that the mountain is basically covered in smoke and fire, and the smoke goes up like a kiln. It's just pouring smoke upward. The entire mountain shakes. And then God speaks to his people, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And all the people fear. They tell Moses, "You talk to us, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." That's the God who gave the law, the infinite God, the creator God, the God who sustains all of creation, who alone is completely righteous and powerful, and who will judge the living and the dead and will give to each man what he deserves one day. And that God, the only God who gave us his law, says, this is what love looks like. It looks like following his commands. He is God, we are not. He gets to define love. Because of our culture being the way it is, though, we don't want to find our definition of love in God and in his word. We want to cut the cord. We'd like to root our definition of love in feelings. That's generally where our culture tries to go, which is like tying a life jacket to a rope and calling it your anchor. You're going to float wherever your feelings lead you. Okay, and this is at the heart of the lie that love is love. I get to say what's loving based on my feelings, and so who are you to question that? This is behind the lie that if we really love someone, we'll affirm their sexual immorality. We'll affirm their chosen identity. Because love has been reduced down to whatever makes someone feel good in that moment, even if it's a completely ruinous lie. And those are two huge lies, but that's not the only issue here, okay? And so this is one thing that we need to remember when we're tempted to start to concede ground, is that there are other definitions then that will quickly change if we change the definition of love, one being the definition of hate. If love is whatever makes me feel good, hate must be whatever makes me feel bad. And so anything said against the idol of sexual wickedness isn't simply unloving, it's hateful. You're hateful. For Christians who put a premium on love, who are commanded to love our neighbor, this is a really potent lie. Okay? We feel this one. The church has been steered greatly by this lie in particular. We want good relationships with our neighbors. We do not want to hurt people's feelings. We want to be friends. We want to be kind, to know that our family, our unbelieving friends, that we love them. We want them to repent of their sexual immorality. We want them to know that we care about them and we desire good for them. It's helpful to remember that God's law is an expression of his righteous character when this lie comes up. Okay? And one of God's glorious infinite attributes is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Okay, so the slander that the truth of Scripture on this point is hateful is hard for us, but it is just that. It is slander. It is not true. Okay? If you aren't going to be steered by this lie that the truth of Scripture is hateful, if you aren't going to be steered by the lies that love is love, or that in order to love someone you have to affirm their sexual immorality, you have to remind yourself that God defines what love is. Not their feelings, not your feelings. God says what love is. Second, who am I supposed to love? Everyone. So point number three. Kidding. Okay, that is the answer. We are supposed to love everyone, but we need to talk more about this. Commentators point out, and I think they're right, that Paul mainly has in mind the relationships within the church in our text. He's primarily talking about our relationships with one another. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. And he's writing to the church, to Christians. There is this emphasis on love within the church. We saw this in John's gospel a number of times. That said, this certainly doesn't only apply to your treatment of other believers. One reason why is that you don't get to choose when and where you're going to obey God's commands. You can't say, okay, I'm not going to steal my Christian's property, but I am going to steal the unchristian's, the non-Christian's property. No, you can't do that. That's not how that works. So we need to apply and live out God's commands in regards to everyone. Also, notice at the end of verse 9, that Paul says the commands are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The instruction first comes in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 18. That's the first time we see this, where Israel is commanded not to take out vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice where the command to love is rooted. It's in the fact that God gave it to them. He is the Lord. But there we see that the neighbor is one of their fellow Jews. Okay? But what does Jesus do with this very same command in Luke's gospel in the parable of the Good Samaritan? He shows that your neighbor is whoever God puts in your path that you can be merciful to. Regardless of your affinity, whatever agreements or disagreements you might have with that individual, anyone that God puts in your path that you can be merciful to, that's your neighbor, that's who you are supposed to love. And we even see Jesus in Matthew 5 instruct us to love our enemies. And so what does love look like? Okay? What is the nature of true love? And this is the third point. Love has content to it. Because true love is an objective reality defined by God, because of that, it is distinct from what we feel or think. We can be all churn, all emotion. We can feel really bad or really good about whatever. The definition and what love looks like in a particular instance is fixed. Because of that, when the world tells us, let's just love one another. Right? When they ask why we can't just love and get along, the first thing that we need to think in that moment is, by what standard? Love according to who? Who gets to decide what it is and what it looks like here in this situation, here in this situation, here in this situation? Because love has real, actual content to it, and that content is God's law. This then is what love looks like. Any commands in the scripture having to do with how you treat another person is how you love them. Okay? And this isn't to say that Christian love is devoid of emotion or that it's cold and unfeeling. You're not supposed to be the Christian version of Spock. Okay? That's not what we're called to. Christian love is not something that the mechanical arm in the assembly line can do, just following the program. Christian love ought to be full to the brim with affections and emotions and feelings. The difference is that the feelings are the passengers in the vehicle of love. Okay? They're not in the driver's seat. They are the passengers. The truth of God's word is what's in the driver's seat. And so there are two particular commands of God that we need to constantly remind ourselves right now. There's a whole bunch of commands that we could look at and that you should look at, all of God's commands in Scripture, in order to understand how to love properly, but specifically in our day, two need to be addressed. First are those commands against sexual immorality, and the second are those commands against lying. Sexual immorality in any form is not love. It's not loving. Homosexual marriage is not an actual marriage because it doesn't meet God's definition of a marriage, and he created the institution. It's not a real marriage, but neither is it a union that is truly loving, because God defines love, and that violates his definition of love. We saw last week in Romans 1 how it's clearly contrary to Scripture, contrary to the way God created the world. Leviticus 18:22, you read, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." It is not love. There might be all sorts of feelings wrapped up in it, but it is not love. Neither is it loving to lie. Two texts are helpful here. Romans 12:9, that Pastor Isaiah read just a moment ago, "Let love be genuine from the heart. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." And also 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, embedded right in that glorious text where Paul explains what love looks like, being patient and kind, it doesn't envy or boast, and so on. In verse 6, he says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It is not loving to lie. We cannot affirm or celebrate what is false. This is at the heart of the controversies regarding Christians attending gay marriages. How can we attend and celebrate something that isn't true? Similarly, this is what we're facing with transgenderism and the push to affirm or adopt someone's pronouns. We're being pressed to go along with the lie that your feelings determine who you are, that you can be whatever you feel. It is a grossly unloving lie. We ought to recognize that some amount of confusion regarding one's gender is absolutely possible. Because of our fallenness, you can struggle with any manner of feelings. And this has been true for Christians. Christians, you go throughout history, many Christians struggle with depression. Feelings like this, some sort of inconsistency felt between who you think you are and the way God made you, it seems consistent with the fallenness of our world. The answer for that person's pain and anguish is not to lie to them. It isn't to affirm what isn't true. That isn't loving. That will only push them further down into a terribly destructive lie. And because of that, because we know what God's law says and what love looks like, we cannot lie. We cannot encourage someone in the hopeless task of trying to remake themselves. Humans are more than just the sum of their parts. You're more than just your feelings. you're more than just your body parts. You have an essence. And so to think that you can just have a surgery and become something completely different is not only false and destructive, it is to lessen who you are. Which is part of why this is such a touchy subject for people. Because when the world has told you that you can reduce your identity down to who you go to bed with or how you feel about yourself, and then you hear the truth of God's word, it destroys your identity. But you are more than those things. You are created by God, made for Him, made for glory, more than those things. And so we cannot affirm these things. We cannot look at what God calls an abomination and make believe that He's okay with it. Why? Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It would be to wrong that individual, those individuals, in order to do that. It's not that we hate, it's that we must love. And lies are not loving. Lies do not set anyone free. The truth will set you free. John 8:32. So, two encouragements. First to believers. It must be the case that we genuinely love our neighbor. That we genuinely love, according to God's law, even people that are on the opposite side of this issue from us, even people that are hostile with us because of these very issues. And for some of us, we feel the tug to go along with the world, and we must not do that. But for others of us, we struggle more to sincerely desire their good because we're frustrated by what we see. We're frustrated by the pressure. We're frustrated by what's going on in the world. What should you do if you find it hard to desire their good, to desire their repentance and salvation, to desire to spend eternity in heaven worshiping before the throne with that person? What should you do? Love and pray for them. Commit to being in prayer. That's the command of our Savior in Matthew 5:44. Love and pray for them. Pray that God would save them. Pray that He would bless them. Pray that He would give you opportunities to be kind to them. And look for opportunities to be kind to them, to serve them, to get to know them, to share the gospel with them. Act as sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Okay? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. If we are going to be like our Father in heaven, then we will love our enemies. That's a family resemblance between Him and His children. For those who don't yet know Christ, who would perhaps even identify themselves with the things we've been discussing, there is no greater picture of love than the God who is love, sending His Son to die for guilty sinners and redeem them from the guilt and wrath that they brought on themselves. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, what I read before in our call to worship. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now, who are you willing to actually die for? Paul says that usually that's only somebody who we think is really, really great. Someone who we really, really love and hold dear. Maybe someone would die for that person. And then he says in verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. There is a God who is love, who sent His Son to die for His enemies in order to redeem them, to save them from their guilt and punishment that they deserve, and to make them His own children, to make them new. No amount of sin or earthly substitutes can compare to the infinite love of God towards His people. And so our hope as Paul said in Acts, he said, you know, I would that everyone would be like me except for these chains, because he was in prison. He wanted everyone to know the love of God in Christ that he himself had enjoyed as he was an enemy persecuting the church of Christ, and God graciously stepped in. Jesus confronts him and saves him. And that's what we want to. We want for everyone to know this love of God, this true love, this wonderful love that saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we know what love looks like. Lord, we're thankful that we can love, but we recognize that the only reason why we have a knowledge of love, why we can love, is because you first loved us. And so we pray that you would help us to be humble. Lord, to not look at those who live contrary to the gospel and to think that we're markedly better than anyone else, but to know that if it weren't for your grace, there's no telling where we might be, that we would still be locked up in our darkness and our sin, that we would still have your wrath looming over us. But by your grace, we have been saved through your Son, Jesus. So help us to be humble and help us to demonstrate the same love. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us and help us. Help us to grow in our discernment of the truth, to be able to sift through the enemy's lies, to combat them with the sword of the Spirit, so that we can be mature, so that we won't be knocked on our heels when the charges come that we hate, Lord, that we're hurting people. Help us to be firm in the fact that this is the very truth of God. This is what love looks like, and that you are love, and that when we are faithful to live according to your word, it is the best thing for ourselves and for our neighbors who we're seeking to show love to. So we pray that you would give us grace. By your Spirit, strengthen and hold us up as we seek to live faithfully for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.